So we have studied what we call personal eschatology. That is what the Lord has in store in the future for the individual. We've talked about physical death, what the Bible teaches about physical death, where it came from, what's its significance, what it means for the believer and what it means for the unbeliever. And tonight we want to look at what theologians call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state of a human being between physical death and the resurrection of the body. Later in our series, we are going to study the future resurrection that will happen after Jesus Christ returns. Everyone who has died will be raised on that last day. The elect unto eternal life and the wicked unto judgment. But the Bible speaks about what happens before the resurrection to the soul after physical death. We've already seen that at death, the soul and the body are separated, and that the soul continues to exist after physical death. Now, tonight we want to go further with that. What we see in Scripture is that at death, the disembodied believer immediately enters the presence of Christ in heaven. I want to first focus on what will happen to the believer. Later on tonight, we'll talk about the unbeliever. But here's the believer. The believer, upon death, they will enter the presence of Christ in heaven. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. It was a fairly new church, and they needed much instruction. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "So we are always of good courage." Now the "we" is speaking of Paul and other believers. "We as believers are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." That is, away from the Lord Jesus. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." So the Apostle Paul speaks of only two different states for the believer. Right now, as believers, we are at home in the body. The only other state he speaks of when we will be away from the body is to be with the Lord. So for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This is what Paul desired. This is what he longed for, was to be at home with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I trust that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that is your great desire as well, is to one day be at home with the one who purchased us at Calvary and rose again to give us eternal life by his grace. We want to be with our Lord and Savior. And that's exactly what will happen upon death. Where is Jesus Christ right now? Well, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's bodily in heaven right now. So when we leave this body to go to be home with the Lord, we'll be at home with the Lord in heaven, his dwelling place. In Luke 23:43, is a verse that we have looked at previously in this series. When Jesus was up upon the cross, he said to that one thief, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Immediately upon the thief's death, he would go to paradise, just as Jesus' soul went to paradise upon his death. The word paradise here refers to heaven. We see the term paradise used this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which I put in your notes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. In context, we see Paul is talking about himself in the third person. He was caught up to the third heaven. It seems that Paul has in mind the first heaven is the sky that surrounds this earth that the birds fly in. The second heaven is outer space where the stars and the sun have been placed by God. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's where Christ is. He says in this verse, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, this is not a normal experience for a Christian. This is very unusual for Paul as the apostle who was receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ to give to the church. He was caught up in some way up into to heaven where he saw some incredible revelations from the Lord. And that is a unique experience for him. But what I want you to see here is that he refers to the place that he went with two different terms. First, he refers to it as the third heaven. Then he refers to it as paradise. So he uses the term paradise synonymously with the term the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. The word paradise literally means a beautiful garden. It certainly would be an appropriate word to speak of the Garden of Eden before the fall. And it certainly is an appropriate word here that Jesus uses to refer to heaven. It is called paradise. And that's where the thief went upon his death. That's where his soul went. That's where Jesus went, was paradise, heaven. The intermediate state of the believer is a state in which believers are fully conscious. We brought this up before when we talked about the immortality of the soul, that the soul has an everlasting conscious existence. There is a false teaching called soul sleep. This false teaching says that all people, whether believers or unbelievers, upon physical death, enter a state of soul sleep, where the soul goes unconscious, like what happens when we fall asleep at night. We go unconscious in sleep. They say this happens to every soul upon physical death, and that the soul sleeps until the future resurrection. This is taught by the Seventh-day Adventists and also by Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a false teaching that confuses what the Bible says about the physical body with what is true of the soul. We saw before that the New Testament speaks of the believer's death as falling asleep. That's speaking about the body of the believer. The body dies, and it's like the body falls asleep because it will be resurrected on the final day. And until then, it's completely unresponsive. The body does not have consciousness. But the false teaching takes that term sleep that refers to the believer's body, and they apply it to the soul. And the Bible never applies that term like that to the soul, to say that the soul goes unconscious until the resurrection. The consciousness of believers is taught in the passages that we looked at earlier this evening regarding the believer's immediate blessed entrance into the presence of Christ. What we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 would make no sense if the believer goes unconscious at death. Because Paul talked, look in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 9. He said, so whether we are at home or away, so whether we're in the body or we are with the Lord Jesus, we make it our aim to please him. So right now, before physical death, we make it our aim to please him. And after physical death, when we're with the Lord, we will continue to make it our aim to please the Lord. That is before the resurrection. That's not being unconscious. That's a very active soul living to please the Lord. In verse 8, he talked about know, how he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That makes no sense if he would be unconscious, if his soul would be unconscious when he would be asleep when he'd be with the Lord. That's not desirable. Unconsciousness, how's that more desirable than the present life of living for the Lord? It's not. These scriptures, including what we looked at before in Philippians 1, where we saw again Paul's desire to go and be with the Lord, it would not make sense unless the soul is conscious after death. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation, we have some passages that make it abundantly clear that the believer will be conscious in the intermediate state. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of the time of the great tribulation that will precede Christ's return. During this time, there will be many saints who will be martyred. Look at Revelation 6, starting at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's the altar in heaven, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So here are souls of believers in an intermediate state. They're in heaven. They're underneath the altar. They've been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They're not asleep. The souls are not asleep. They're praying. They're crying out to the Lord. They're praising the Lord. They're interceding before the Lord. They're bringing petition before the Lord. How long? Turn over to chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9 is similar. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want you to note what these redeemed souls are doing. They are praising the Lord. Verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? So he's talking about this multitude of saints. Who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious description of the intermediate state for the believer. It's very similar to the eternal state, but it falls short of the eternal state. The eternal state will be even greater, but there's similarities. The souls of the believers in heaven right now are serving the Lord. They are worshiping Him. They are praising Him. They're not hungering anymore. They're not thirsting anymore. They're sheltered with the Lord's presence. They're with the Lamb who's on the throne. The Lamb is their shepherd. The Lamb will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious existence we will have in heaven. So, the intermediate state of the believer is a state in which believers are fully conscious. Also, it is a state of perfect holiness. Look at the passage I put in your notes, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22-24. This is spoken to believers. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." It's talking about the significance of believers approaching God right now in worship. When we approach God in worship and we draw near to Him in worship, we are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. He says, "The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So it's saying when we, on this side of physical death, approach the Lord in worship, we, in a sense, are gathering together with the heavenly assembly that is around the throne of God. We're joining in the heavenly worship of God. But what I want you to notice is that phrase that I put in bold, "to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." This is a description of believers who are presently in heaven. They don't have their bodies yet. They've not been resurrected. They're the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're the righteous because they are the redeemed. The righteous because they are God's people. They have been saved. But it says they've been made perfect. That they have been made to be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John 3:2, we learn what will happen at the resurrection. That when we will see Christ, we will be like Him. We're going to be transformed. That happens for the believer's soul upon their entrance into heaven. When they go to be with the Lord, their soul is made perfect. Their soul is conformed to the image of Christ. They're made perfectly holy. They're given a holiness that cannot be improved upon, a practical holiness. They will never sin again. There is no sin committed in heaven. And this is absolutely necessary for the entrance of the soul into heaven. Because God is holy and He will not allow evil to dwell in heaven. So the soul of the believer upon entering heaven to be with Christ, this grand transformation will occur. There will be no more indwelling sin. Just think of how we struggle with indwelling sin. We hate sin. Yet we still find ourselves committing some of the sins that we hate. Because we still have this bent towards the old sinful ways. But that bent is going to be eradicated upon our entrance into heaven. And we will think in the way that God intends for us to think, a way that truly glorifies Him and worships Him. Our attitudes will be fully conformed to Christ's perfect, holy, godly attitudes. Our behavior will be completely conformed. Our language, the purposes of our heart. We won't have our body yet. That'll still be in the grave. But our soul will be made perfectly holy. We also see in Scripture that the intermediate state of the believer is a state of rest and endless joy. I put in your notes Revelation 14:13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Again, this is during the Great Tribulation. A wonderful statement is made. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That word blessed speaks of true happiness, true joy, not the temporal, shallow happiness that the world experiences, but the true happiness and joy that is found in the Lord God, in knowing Him and worshiping Him and delighting in Him. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Their deeds follow them. Those good works that were produced by the Spirit will follow you into heaven. The Lord will remember the good works that you did as a Christian that were produced by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. They will follow you. The Lord will remember them, and you will be rewarded for them. It says that they may rest from their labors. That word in Greek, labors, doesn't just speak of work in general. It speaks of work that produces pain, working to the point of exhaustion. It's burdensome work. That's the idea of this word, labors. They may rest from their labors. It's not talking about the cessation of all types of work, but it's talking about rest from the troubles and toil that we experience as we live and work in a fallen sin or a fallen world that's under the curse of sin. God created Adam to work. In heaven, we will work. We'll serve the Lord. But it's not going to be the type of work we do right now. Right now, there's a curse upon our work. Right now, we have to work by the sweat of our brow. There's thorns and thistles. We have to work to the point of exhaustion and pain. But not in heaven. We'll rest from that kind of labor, that kind of toil. And we will have endless joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When we go to be with the Lord, that's what we will taste of. That's what we will partake of, is that fullness of joy. The pleasures that are forevermore at God's right hand. The last thing that we can say tonight about the intermediate state of the believer is that it is an abnormal condition, comparable to being naked, since the believer is disembodied. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 in your notes. "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed." Now here he's likening our physical body to a tent that is going to be destroyed at death. "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." The building from God speaks of our future resurrection body. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." He describes the intermediate state of the believer's soul as being found naked, unclothed, because we will be disembodied. We will not have our physical body. But he speaks of the perfection of the resurrection body. He says that's what we really long for, to be clothed with that body. So the intermediate state of the believer is a good state that we'll be in. But the eternal state will be even better. We'll be absolutely whole because we will have our resurrected body. We're not going to be whole during the intermediate state. We're going to be missing a part of us. Any questions about the intermediate state of the believer in Jesus Christ? Or comments related to these things to edify us? Elsa? No. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 says that the resurrection body will be imperishable and incorruptible. It will not be subject to decay, not subject to death. So the body that Jesus lived in before he went to the cross was He used that body to completely glorify God and to serve the Lord. So he never committed sin with that body. Yet at the same time, that body was mortal. It was perishable. It was subject to death so that he could atone for our sins. On the third day, he was raised with a glorified body that is imperishable, that is immortal, and he was raised as the first fruits. So the bodies that we will be raised with will be like Christ's present glorified resurrection body. It's the same body, but in a glorified state. Yeah. So when people saw Jesus after the resurrection, they could recognize it was Jesus. They could see, yes, Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. But it was very different from his body before death. You know, suddenly in his resurrection body, he appears in a room where the door is locked. And then he suddenly disappears. It's a body suited for heaven. Any other questions or comments? Now let us consider the intermediate state of the wicked. Turn over to Luke 16. We talked about Luke 16 before. Now we're going to take a closer look at this. Luke 16 is really the only passage that gives us any details about the intermediate state of the wicked. It's in the form of a parable that Jesus told. Luke 16. I'll begin at verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So he starts this parable in a way that shows that he's telling a story. This is fiction. It's not a true story, but it's meant to teach truth. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Now, there is some metaphor in here. Now, this is speaking about the intermediate state, and yet the rich man who's in Hades, he talks about, you know, wanting water put on his tongue. Right? And we've already seen in the intermediate state, we don't have our bodies, but he speaks about his tongue. So there's some metaphor here. But in the midst of this parable, Jesus teaches some very significant truth about the eternal state. What I want us to see is what he says about the eternal state of the wicked. He teaches that it is a state of suffering. In verse 23, it says that the rich man was in Hades being in torment. He was in torment. In verse 24, the man speaks about how he is, quote, in anguish in this flame. In In verse 25, Abraham refers to this man being in anguish. And in verse 28, the man refers to the place that he is in as a place of torment. So certainly, for the unbeliever, the intermediate state is a state of suffering. Suffering the wrath of God for one's sins against God. We also see in this parable that it is a conscious state. The soul of this rich man is not asleep. He is very well experiencing torment. And he is interacting in this. He's thinking. He's even thinking about his brothers who have not yet died. He's not in an unconscious state. He's in a conscious state. Now, the suffering that the unbeliever will go through in the intermediate state will end up being publicly declared, heightened and made permanent by the resurrection in the final judgment. There will be a change that will happen at the final judgment. We'll study that when we get there. But the suffering in the intermediate state is a precursor to the suffering in the eternal state. In the judgment, it's publicly declared that this person is deserving of the wrath of God for all of eternity, and that's what the sentence is. It's heightened because in the final judgment, there's a resurrection of the body. So the body will suffer, not just the soul. And it's made permanent by that judgment. Any questions about the intermediate state of the wicked? Yes, Robert. It makes sense. I know that Roman Catholic theology did look to this passage for various teachings. And I wouldn't be surprised if this was included. But we'll talk about purgatory if we have time a little bit later on. And we'll see what they base that on, part of what they base that on. And we'll see what the Bible says. Robert? Let's look at, that'll be our next section. Kasha. Okay. We'll look at that more in the future when we get to the resurrection, but just briefly, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the resurrection as a spiritual body. I think that means, you know, a body that's fit for heaven. A body that's fit for being in the presence of God. But we'll take a closer look at that and make sure that's right when we get to the doctrine of the resurrection. Any other questions? Okay, let's look at the terms Sheol and Hades. If you read the King James, you've not seen in your English Bible these terms Sheol and Hades. These are Hebrew and Greek words. Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word. And most translations, in some places, leave these Hebrew and Greek words untranslated. The ESV leaves Sheol untranslated 65 times. You can see what some other translations do in the notes. Hades is left untranslated 9 times in the ESV. And these are challenging terms to seek to understand. And I hope what I will present is true to Scripture. There's certainly several meanings for these terms Sheol and Hades. And they are equivalent terms. You will find in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes from Psalm 16, which uses the word Sheol, he uses the word Hades in his translation of Sheol. They are equivalent. Now, the first meaning of these terms, Sheol and Hades, is the state of death. 1 Samuel 2:6 is poetry that comes out of the mouth of Hannah when she thanks the Lord for miraculously giving her a son, giving her Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We have two synonymous lines of Hebrew poetry. They mean essentially the same thing. When it says the Lord brings to life, the parallel is in the second line, He raises up. It means the same thing. The first line, the Lord kills, the parallel, the synonym in the second line, He brings down to Sheol. He brings down to Sheol here means that he kills. He puts to death. So there it's used of the state of death. Psalm 89, verse 48 uses it in a similar way. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? It's talking about who can deliver his soul from the power of death. So Sheol there is synonymous with the word death. And then in the New Testament with Hades, Revelation 6:8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. We can see Hades there is just being used synonymous with death. Death followed this rider as this judgment was the judgment of death. There's a second meaning that is more common in the scriptures with these terms Sheol and Hades, and that is to speak of a locality. Most often in the Old Testament, it's speaking about the locality of the grave, the place of the grave. Genesis 42, verse 38. But he, that is Jacob, said, my son, that's referring to his son Benjamin, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother, that's Joseph, is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. He's talking about going into the grave. He says he's going to die in grief, grieving over the death of his beloved sons. His gray hairs are going to go down with sorrow to Sheol, go down to the grave. Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5 is similar. The believer, who's the psalmist, cries out, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He's saying, if my body goes into the grave, then my body is not going to be able to be used to praise you. And he's just thinking in earthly terms, physical terms. If he's in the grave, his body cannot, his lips cannot speak praise to the Lord. Sheol there speaks of the grave. And then Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Solomon speaks here of how every man will go to Sheol. And he's speaking internally in completely physical terms. He's saying when the body goes into the grave, there's no more word or thought or knowledge or wisdom with the body. He's speaking of if we just look at the physical life, then it's absolutely meaningless. Because what happens to the body? It goes into the grave and it dies. It's dead. So Sheol there speaks of the grave. There's also a second meaning as far as a locality for the terms Hades and Sheol. Sometimes these terms refer to the place that the Bible can call hell, or that we call hell. Look at Psalm 49, verses 13 through 15. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So we have two destinies contrasted here. The believer is going to be ransomed. His soul will be ransomed from the power of Sheol. The Lord will receive the believer. In contrast, the wicked they are going to suffer in Sheol. It's talking here, Sheol here is spoken of a place of judgment. Not just the grave, it's judgment. It's an eternal destiny spoken of here with the term Sheol. This is the meaning that is predominant in the New Testament with Hades. We see in Matthew 11:23, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So two destinies, one is heaven, the other is Hades. Hades here clearly is being used by Jesus to speak of a place of judgment after death. And then we saw in Luke 16 that parable with the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. Any questions about the terms Sheol and Hades? Does that answer your question, Robert? Right, depending upon the context. It can be the grave that both believers and unbelievers alike go to, or it can be used of the place of judgment that the unbelievers go to after death. Let's now talk about the intermediate state of the Old Testament saints. And we ask, was there any difference for the Old Testament saints, those who lived before the death of Jesus Christ? What we see in the Bible is that when the Old Testament saints died, they immediately entered the blessed presence of the Lord, just like New Testament saints. Enoch was taken up to be with God. Enoch didn't go down into some place underneath the earth. He didn't go down into Sheol. Nothing like that. Enoch was taken up to be with God. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. God took Enoch to be with him in heaven. Elijah, similarly, was taken up into heaven. 2 Kings 2:11. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's where the Old Testament saints went, was heaven. Psalm 17:15, the last verse of the psalm. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When I taught this psalm recently in Sunday school, I gave reasons for seeing this not as speaking of just waking up after, you know, going to sleep one night and just waking up still on this side of death. Now, this is talking about waking up on the other side of death. After I die, I will awake. I will be satisfied with your likeness. I will behold your face in righteousness. This was the hope of the Old Testament saints. This is what they looked forward to after death. Psalm 23:6. We looked at it last time. The end of Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where Old Testament saints went after death. The house of the Lord. To dwell with the Lord. Psalm 73:23-26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. That speaks about going into the presence of the Lord after death. You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Old Testament saint is not going to be in some temporary place outside the presence of God. The Lord is his portion forever. He will forever be with the Lord. Now, some have taught, including Roman Catholicism, that while Christ's body was in the grave, he descended to a region containing the souls of the Old Testament saints. He delivered them and led them in triumph to heaven. Many of the ancient church fathers taught this, that the Old Testament saints went to some temporary place before the death of Christ. But after Christ's death, then he emptied that temporary holding place for the saints, and then he brought them into heaven. Some of the ancient church fathers taught that. They used as a proof text and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. We're going to have to make this our ending point for tonight. We're going to have to hold off on purgatory till next week. But look at here, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Therefore it says, and this quotes from Psalms, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So, some people looked at this passage and saw that, you know, Christ, it says that he descended, and you could translate, he descended in verse 9, he descended into the lower regions of the earth. But the ESV is better here, the lower regions, the earth. They looked at that, about Christ descending to the lower regions. They looked at verse 8 about Christ ascending and leading a host of captives. And they said, well, this is Christ taking the Old Testament, descending down to where the Old Testament saints are after his death, and then freeing them and bringing them with him up into to heaven. But that is not the correct interpretation here of ascending and descending. When you look at this in detail, like we did when we studied all the way through the book of Ephesians, you see that the descending is what Christ did in the incarnation. He was in heaven, but he descended to the lower regions, which is called here the earth. He descended in order to atone for our sins at the cross. And after he made atonement, then he ascended. He ascended back to where he came from. He ascended back up to heaven. This has nothing to do with descending after his death to some lower parts underneath the earth, to some underworld. No, that's not what it's talking about. So we can't use that to teach any such things. The Old Testament saints went to some temporary location. There is no passage that clearly teaches that. Any questions or comments about anything at all we've talked about? First, Robert, and then we'll move backwards. So here, when it talks in verse 8, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. That's speaking about his victory over his enemies, the enemies of sin and death and the devil, the grave. He defeated those things at the cross. And it fits with what Ephesians talks about. He's been exalted above all the powers. That includes all the spiritual powers in his ascension, his exaltation. I saw another hand. Mark. Yes. Exactly. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah. You do. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way New Testament saints are, through faith. Through faith in God, in God's provision. Faith in God's promise. It's just in the New Testament, we have a fuller revelation because now Christ has come to make the promised atonement. And so now we look back with great clarity, with New Testament revelation, we look to Jesus Christ. He now is the object of our faith. But salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Romans chapter 4, that's how Abraham was counted righteous. His faith was counted as his righteousness. Anyone else? Questions, comments? So next week we will look at the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And we'll talk about the wicked practice of trying to communicate with the dead. And then we will begin to study the new covenant and the already and the not yet. You're right. Next week is the Israel presentation. Thank you. 2 weeks from now. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises to everyone who repents of their sin and puts their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as personal Lord and Savior. We thank you that for the believer, to be absent from the body will be to be present with you, Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful in proclaiming the gospel to lost people. Lord, that by your grace, they may be placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be saved from the judgment that is to come. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to live our lives for what is eternal. Lord, may you encourage those who are going through trials right now, knowing that the promises that you gave in Revelation, that we saw to the ones who overcame, are promises that we receive as well. Lord, that you have an eternity of blessing in store for us. So help us right now as we labor, as we toil for you, in the midst of this hostile world that's under the curse. Give us perseverance. We might persevere in the faith to the end. And knowing, Lord, that you and your love will see us to glory. That we are safe and secure in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.